Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Happy Independence Day. It always seemed like it would be appropriate to have an Independence Day celebration as we think about the freedoms that we enjoy here in our country. And then some other day of the year where we have a happy Dependence Day when we think about all the things that we get from God. My name is Chuck Rathert, host of the Bible Study, and welcoming you here today on our holiday program. And we say good morning and welcome also to our friend up in Waltz, Michigan, Pastor Kurt Taylor. He is with us via the telephone line this morning. Happy 4th of July to you, sir.
And to you, Chuck. I hope you're planning some fun family stuff today like we are.
I hope that I'm having fun because as people are listening to this, I'll be attempting to have that fun, even though we are pre-recording here today. I think our Bible study audience is fairly used to the fact now that we like to pre-record these programs when they do fall within holiday periods. So there won't be any telephone calls today. How is everything with your family?
Oh, we're doing just fine. In fact, as this program will be airing, we'll be visiting my wife's family in Milwaukee and doing all the things that we do every year. It's a big thing where everybody gets together on the 4th of July, so we're looking forward to that.
And those Detroit Tigers that just keep rolling on,
they just pounded
the Cardinals.
Yeah, it's fitting that we talk today fresh off the three-game sweep that the Tigers wrought upon those Cardinals.
And you felt no pain for your former seminary hometown team there?
None whatsoever.
None whatsoever, yeah.
No. In fact, though, you may be interested to know that we have some family that just moved to the St. Louis area on my wife's side, and for my little boy's birthday, which was only about a week ago, they sent him a St. Louis Cardinals cap. So he's been wearing it around, but during the series he would wear that with his Tiger shirt so that nobody would think he was actually rooting for St. Louis.
Nothing like straddling the fence. All right, let's take up our text today. We're in Mark chapter 9. We're going to begin at verse 14. If you feel like you'd like to call in with a question or a comment, you won't be able to do that today because we are pre-recorded. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us gives strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love-strong fervor, that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. You know, I think back when I first began to read the Gospels and read the New Testament, I took these events, Jesus feeding the 4,000, the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida, the transfiguration, the healing of a boy with an evil spirit today, as just a series of snapshot events. But now I'm inclined to think that transfiguration event is a kind of a demarcation between the things that went on before that and the things that go on afterwards, particularly what we're going to talk about today. Should the transfiguration be underlined and bolded in our understanding of what's going on here?
Yes. When we do in confirmation class, we'll spend a day where we have a little fun and outline the top 10 events in the life of Christ. And we could probably all pick out, you know, the more prominent ones like Good Friday and Easter Sunday and Christmas and visit of the wise men and those sorts of things. But one of the events that I like to include is the Transfiguration, because of how it really was a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. And as you've talked about the Transfiguration already, no doubt it was noted that this was an event where Jesus showed himself to be true God, but also it marked the time when Jesus would begin to formally and very purposefully talk about his own suffering and death and resurrection, so that now everything that follows the Transfiguration should be taken in that light. You know, everything before that, too, because we know that the whole mission of Jesus on earth could be summed up in his suffering, death, and resurrection. But now it's though Jesus has turned his face toward the cross. And so often now, from this point on in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to be hearing about Jesus suffering and dying and rising from the dead. And everything should be understood as though Jesus is walking a straight line now toward Jerusalem, even though we're a year away from it. He's walking a straight line toward his cross and his resurrection.
Correct me if I'm wrong here, but it seems to me that from the beginning of this gospel until this point, and I get this impression more clearly from the other gospels because I think Mark is a little more succinct, but for example, in Mark chapter 1, Mark tells us how Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, saw Simon and Andrew, said, "Come follow me," and at once they did. They left their nets and followed him. Other Gospels tell us about a little bit of an exchange, you know, between those whom Jesus called. And now as we get on the other side of the Transfiguration, it appears to me that the thing that I thought would have happened, that uninformed men who were willing to just walk away from their business, their fishing business, to follow Jesus, would have progressed in their loyalty and their understanding and their maturity in the mission and purpose of Jesus and his coming. But as we arrive to the spot we are in the text today, there's arguing, there's confusion. We've already read passages about dullness of spirit. They seem to have gotten worse since the beginning instead of better.
Yeah.
Yes?
Yes.
Why?
Well, and by the end of this, we're going to hear Jesus chastising his disciples for their unbelief. Not that they weren't believers in Jesus, but they had allowed unbelief, weakness of faith, to interfere with their walk with Jesus. And it does seem to surprise us a bit until we, I guess, take a look at how our walk has gone. I'm almost 40 years old. So I have 38 more years of experience with Jesus than these disciples had at this point. And I, at times, find myself falling in the faith, struggling with doubt, weakness. And it's so natural for us because we're not rid of the old sinful nature once we begin to follow Jesus. Once he's called us to follow him, now the rest of our lives is a struggle to overcome the unbelief and the weaknesses of faith and to place ourselves totally in the trust of our Lord. And unfortunately, because sin is so powerful and we are still human, we will never fully place ourselves in the Lord's hands and trust him entirely until the day that we get to heaven.
Well, I can empathize with that. That's my experience, too. But this is still a little bit different, I think, because you and I differ from these men in that we did not sit at the feet of Jesus. We did not walk and talk with him. And after all, the Scripture does say that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody in human history, I don't think, has ever heard more raw Word of God than these men. And instead of faith coming, it appears that faith is going.
It's also a matter, however, I think of, you know, another way we can look at that is, no, we haven't been able to sit at the feet of Jesus. We've had it better. We've got the whole teachings of Christ that the Holy Spirit would have us know, plus the rest of Scripture, which explains it, interprets it, packages it up into nice doctrinal themes. We actually have it better than the disciples because we know more about Christ than they did because we have the Holy Spirit working through the Word and we have the entirety of the Word at our disposal. So it shouldn't surprise us, I guess, when we who are more mature in the faith than these disciples were at this point, when we have our struggles and doubts and weaknesses, to see that the disciples are doing the same thing. Now, to add to that, we also remember that the disciples were dealing with an incredibly contemporary struggle where you had those who were so in opposition to Jesus, and they were the majority. Especially they had and wielded the power of the day, so that if, for example, a man comes to these disciples with a son who is inflicted with a demon, and the disciples are unable to do anything about it, and then you have these scribes who are making a big deal about it, and the disciples are starting to question their own walk with Christ and their own faith, because these learned teachers are pointing their fingers at him and saying, "Aha, you see, this is all a fraud. You shouldn't even be in this circle around Jesus, because, I mean, look, you failed. This can't be real. Who do you think you are?" So that they don't have kind of the time-tested examples of successes of faith as much as we do, and they have an extremely hostile and powerful crowd condemning them for what they believe.
All right, let's read beginning at verse 14 of Mark chapter 9. When they came to the other disciples, and by that the scripture is referring to Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration with the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of his speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." All right, here comes Jesus, Peter, James, and John. Yeah, how many kids you got? Two?
I have two.
Are you careful not to show favoritism toward one right in front of the other?
Well, you know, we have this discussion all the time in our house, because if we show favoritism to one, the other will say, "Hey, why are you taking, like, I'm going to the ball game tonight with Christian and not my little girl." Well, and so I tell her, "Well, don't worry. There are other times when you and I do things." So, yeah, you know, we try and make sure that they know we love them equally. Yes.
Do you think that that might have been something of an issue here as the four came down the mountainside?
Perhaps. I mean, we hear plenty of examples of these disciples bickering amongst themselves, and they're not above thinking this sort of thing.
I think there's another gospel. It's where the argument is something about who the greatest
is. Who is the greatest?
Is,
yep.
Which seems to suggest that perhaps somebody indicated that, well, Peter, James, and John must be better than us. Mm-hmm. I guess I'm reading too much into the scripture there.
I don't know, because what you're doing is you're understanding the natural human reaction. This is the kind of thing that human beings would come up with. Yes.
So when Jesus says, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you?" In your hearing, how do those words sound? Do they sound angry? Do they sound frustrated? Or do they sound disappointed, exasperated? Do they sound loving and kind?
Well, the first reaction to what Jesus says here would be, you know, exasperation and frustration, in that they don't get it. People just don't get it. And while Jesus is going to be narrowing in on the disciples here shortly, he is kind of drawing in his whole experience with the people of his day and age, and how they're with the evidence of Christ's divinity and his heart for salvation right in front of them. They still don't see it and reject it. We're going to get now to where the disciples, who have been with Jesus for a couple of years and should have known better, are also the recipients of this chiding on the part of Jesus, because of all the unbelieving generation, as you've pointed out before, the disciples have had the most exposure to Jesus and should have known how to deal with this situation with the evil spirit, but didn't do it right, didn't rely on Christ or pray to him and so on. So I think Jesus is frustrated with his disciples, and it kind of comes out as a mini example of how frustrated he is with this whole generation that doesn't believe.
It was just back in Mark chapter 6 where Jesus sent out the 12 and gave them authority over evil spirits. Midway through the chapter, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. What happened to that authority by the time we get to chapter 9?
They still had it, and that's one of the things that frustrated Jesus. They still had it. They could have cast this demon out, as could anyone who has faith in Christ, but they didn't. And it is because they didn't pray. They didn't turn to Christ. They didn't rely on him the way that they should have to get this done. And so it was left for Jesus to do it, even though they could have. And what we find here is just amazing fodder for these unbelieving people who are also surrounding the disciples, especially those teachers of the law, to impugn the ministry of Jesus and the disciples at the same time. See, you can't do it. This isn't real.
I got to ask you a theology of glory versus theology of the cross question here to see if I can help in my understanding of this. And I guess I'll just go ahead and oversimplify the two things because they are fairly complicated. But if a theology of glory sort of works along a model where I decide what I need to do for God, then I do it, and I sort of expect to be rewarded for it. I expect him to favor me because of my fine behavior and my fine character. Could we say that's a theology of glory?
Yes.
Could we say that these apostles, these disciples, had a fairly extensive theology of glory? I mean, Jesus said one time, it's really hard for a rich man to get into heaven.
Yes.
And they say, who can be saved? Because they figured that the richness of the person was the evidence that they were in God's favor.
Mm-hmm.
Yes?
Yes.
So would it be correct to say that part of what we've been watching going on here in the Gospel of Mark is a slow, patient dissembling of these apostles and disciples' very intact and very overgrown theology of glory?
Sure. And we see that especially when we get to the Transfiguration, which is the section just before it, when right before that Jesus is predicting his death and resurrection, and we find that Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. He doesn't want to hear about suffering and death. He wants only to hear about the glory. Well, then he gets a taste of it at the Transfiguration. He sees Jesus in all of his glory, and this is a marvelous and wonderful thing. But then they come back down from the mountain, and we see the demons are still at work. The teachers of the law are still rejecting Christ and arguing about him and condemning the disciples. And then Jesus turns around and says the same thing all over again, that he's going to suffer and die. I think you're very right in saying that Jesus is patiently trying to break down this theology of glory. And what may very well have been happening is that the reason those nine disciples failed in their attempt to cast out that demon is precisely because they weren't placing themselves at the mercy of Christ and asking for his strength, but seeing it within themselves and thinking that perhaps we've done this before, we can do this again, and failing to see the need for Christ in all of it.
So I wonder, for a Lord, for a Christ, who was able to open blind eyes and open deaf ears and loose tangled tongues, didn't on the day that he called James and John, for example, from their fishing business, why he didn't just lay his hand on their heads or blow on their faces or touch their tongues with his spittle or and just boom, right there that day, now you got a theology of the cross. What's the advantage of working this out over what was probably between 2 and 3 years?
We are the advantage. It's necessary for us who live 2,000 plus years later to look back on all of this and see this process through which Jesus led his followers so that we can walk step by step. Because we too, as human beings, have an extremely well-advanced theology of glory. We would love for everything to work out just fine, for us to be able to say the word and it's done, for us to be able to win every time that we try something, still giving credit to God, but knowing, or at least thinking, that, hey, because I'm his follower, this is bound to happen. You know, we're the ones, too, that want to see this sort of glory all the time. And it's helpful for us to walk through with the disciples and receive these lessons as they did about how it's not all victory, how there is suffering, and certainly in the case of Jesus, how suffering and death was necessary so that we could live forever. So one reason why I think Jesus would, instead of just zapping people with a perfect theology of the cross, is for the sake of those who would come after them. I think another thing is that it was going to be very beneficial for these disciples to follow this through. As they would continue then in their ministry after the ascension of Jesus, they would be encountering people who would expect the same thing of God that they did. And they would now be able to say to them, look, it doesn't always work like that. We know. We were expecting things. We had this theology of glory. We were expecting God to answer every beck and call that we had and do things the way that we wanted him to do them, but it didn't always happen. We were wrong. And here's what you need to know.
We've got about a minute left here, Kurt. Let me try to squeeze one more question in here. What would you say to the person who says, you know, Pastor, you can just take your religion and you can just take yourself and get out of here. You're a joke. Well, what we're looking at here is clearly a grand mal epileptic seizure, and you people mythologize it and turn it into demon possession, and for that reason, I just really don't have much time for your religion.
Well, it was being manifested in the way that we understand epilepsy today, and that may have very well been the physical malady or a physical malady that this demon caused. However, to simply say that it was only an epileptic situation here and not demon possession would be to, first of all, ignore the fact that the Bible clearly says that this individual was possessed by a demon, and secondly, to note that when Jesus approached this boy that was possessed by demons, they reacted. There was convulsion when Jesus came to them, which is not a symptom of epilepsy, to simply burst into a seizure at the presence of an individual.
We're going to take a break. We'll be back with Pastor Kurt Taylor in just a moment.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
It's the Missouri Botanical Garden founder Henry Shaw's 206th birthday on Monday, July 24th, but visitors receive the gift, free admission to the garden, Shaw's historic country home, Tower Grove House, and the new Doris I. Schnook Children's Garden, a Missouri adventure. Entertainment and free refreshments make it a festive celebration. Admission is free to all visitors from 9 a.m. to 5 p.m. that day. Stroll the garden's 79 acres to see Mr. Shaw's favorite flower in full bloom in the Gladney and Lehman Rose Gardens.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? When you go through the Bible as slowly as we are, it's hard to tell sometimes who is the good guy and who is the bad guy. You would think that Abraham, the man of faith, would be a good guy in the story of his life as we learn about him in the book of Genesis. But there are times when We learn that he doesn't appear to be the good guy. The word deception screams out of the story of Abraham's travels with his wife Sarah in the Canaanite city of Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did you not himself not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Were I to know him from just these few verses, I would like King Abimelech. He comes out of the story as the good guy and Abraham as the bad guy. But life isn't that easy to understand, nor is God. One of the lessons we learn from God's relationship with Abraham is that the sort of dialogue we hear in these verses between Abimelech and God is what God wants to hear from all of us. Abimelech is using the same argument with the Lord as did Abraham when the patriarch pleaded for mercy upon the few righteous he hoped could be found in the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Could God's mercy overrule his justice? All the time. And so, in the same spirit, we can be bold to sing on this National Independence Day, "America, America, God, mend thine every flaw. Confirm thy soul in self-control, thy liberty in law." Let's pray. Lord, help us to see today that there are no good guys and no bad guys, only those who live for mercy and those who don't. Teach us, we pray, to live in honesty and thus in freedom. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer and friend. Amen.
Camp Bugaloo is a nature-themed program for preschoolers packed with science, imaginative play, music, arts and crafts, storytelling, math, and more. Nursery rhymes and other children's poems are the basis for play and wonder for kids with a parent or guardian. Ages 2 and 3 attend Fridays at 10 a.m. or Sunday at 1 p.m. Ages 4 and 5, Fridays or Sunday at 2:30 p.m. There is a fee for the class. Pre-registration is required. Call 636-530-0076 or visit online at butterflyhouse.org.
All right, we're back in our Bible study program. Pastor Kurt Taylor with us from St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. I'm Chuck Rathert. We are not taking telephone calls today because our program is pre-recorded. We are in the Gospel of Mark and in chapter 9, and I'm going to read on here, Kurt, unless you have something else you want to add.
No, go right ahead.
All right, let's see if I can find where I left off, beginning at verse 20. Mm-hmm. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet. And he stood up. You know, Pastor Taylor, when I read this, it sounds a lot like the promises that I hear on the radio and the television for the local healing preacher who's going to be coming through town. Bring the sick, bring the people in wheelchairs, and they're going to get healed. And if they could pull off one of these, that'd probably about just make the ministry. They probably can start the million-dollar building project right away.
Mm-hmm.
They appeal to this kind of story in order to validate their so-called healing ministries. Mm-hmm. Is that appropriate?
What's interesting to note here is perhaps exactly the argument that might be used by some of these folks who would appeal to this as validation for, you know, their ministry or their power. And what that is how concerned Jesus is about the faith of this boy's father. You know, someone might look at that and say, aha, you see, if you got enough faith, then this sort of thing is going to happen. And so if, for example, an individual comes who is ill and you've got some great healing evangelists and supposedly heals this individual, it's because the evangelist is a conduit of God's power and the individual was believing enough for it to happen. And if a healing doesn't take place, now we're not necessarily talking about in the presence of some sort of a healer or whatever. But if a healing doesn't take place, let's say we pray and pray and ask God, please take this affliction away, and it doesn't happen, well, then it must be because you don't have enough faith. That would be the contention that some might offer. And here, it would almost look as though it's because this father had a superior example of faith that this whole thing took place. When in fact, Jesus is concerned about the father's faith, but for the purpose of understanding and believing exactly where this healing was going to come from, and so that when it was all over with, the father wouldn't point to himself or the boy as examples of faith because of which this healing took place, but would point to Christ. Jesus is highlighting this man's faith, I think, for the purposes of this man being able to be an excellent witness to Christ and not the greatness of his faith. So that when we encounter these contentions that it is faith which heals, we would note, first of all, that we know nothing about the boy's faith. And that wasn't an issue to Jesus. Secondly, we note that Jesus is concerned about the faith of the father, not so that, you know, the father could bring about this healing, but so that the father would know that it is Christ alone who has made it happen.
Well, let's compare a couple of scriptural texts here. Because Jesus says to this father, everything is possible for him who believes. Now, the epistle writer James tells us in the first chapter of his letter, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. And that's sort of parallels what we have today, a father asking for help for his son. But he says, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. How does that square with this confession? I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief.
What that man said, what that father said, was a very honest and Christian statement, in that he demonstrated...
Are you commending him?
Absolutely. He demonstrated his faith in that he brought the boy to Jesus in the first place. Jesus was the one, he believed, that could do something about this. He also recognized in himself the ability to doubt and was probably experiencing those doubts, especially when he says to Jesus, if you can do anything about this, remembering that this comes on the heels of the scribes castigating the disciples for their failure and probably pointing out that this whole Jesus thing is a myth and a fraud. these are the things that are playing into this father's mind as this whole encounter is taking place, and so he finds himself unsure and doubting. And so what he says here is very honest and forthright and commendable, because he knows that he believes, but he's struggling with weakness and unbelief, something that hopefully all of us would be honest enough to say. This is a great statement for a Christian to make. I believe, help me with my unbelief. Now, as to comparing it to those passages you brought up from James, and that all things are possible to him who believes, we might, or someone might, take from that, okay, well then if you have enough faith, if your faith is strong enough, then it is going to happen the way that you want it to happen. But again, this is why it's so important to see Jesus drawing out, examining the faith of this father, because the father himself recognizes that his faith isn't real strong. Help my unbelief. And so it's not because of some superior possession of faith that this demon is going to be cast out. It's going to be because Jesus does it. And what we need to learn from this is that faith approaches Jesus with its head bowed and its knees bent. Faith approaches Jesus confident that he can do something about whatever it is we're asking him to do, but also humble enough to know that what he may end up doing is not necessarily what we ask. Faith comes humbly. Faith comes on its knees, asking our Lord, yes, for a specific thing to be done, but also saying to the Lord, but you know better than I do, and so do what needs to be done. That's faith. That's the example of faith that Jesus was looking for in this father. That's the example of faith that I think should be commended to us. Not where we stand up on our 2 feet as tall as we can and say, God, I believe, therefore do this, and then expect God to do it because we have demonstrated some superior example of faith. Instead, we say to God, I believe, help me with my unbelief. And at the same time, saying to God, you do what is best.
You know, one thing I just can't quite figure out is why Jesus does the things that he does. On one occasion, it's, go your way, when you get home, your servant will be healed. And on another occasion, it's your sins are forgiven. But to show you that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, get up, take your bed, and walk. On another occasion, it's taking a man aside, putting his fingers in his ears and unstopping his... It's all kinds of different mechanisms here. Jesus, it seems to me, I mean, the boy is demon-possessed. Got to be a worst-case scenario, right? It seems like maybe you could ask the question after the demon has been cast out, how long has he been like this? But no, you know, the boy is suffering. And then when Jesus casts him out, they're shrieking, and it must have been ugly.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't there a more gentle way and a faster way to do this?
Sure, and everything that you've talked about are all examples of Jesus catering, as it were, to the way that people are going to have their faith strengthened. You remember that one blind man in John's Gospel where Jesus rubs spit and mud on his eyes so that he would believe, so that he could see, and then has him go wash in the pool and then goes and tells the elders. Well, Jesus didn't have to do any of that, did he? I mean, he could have just snapped his fingers, boom, the man believes, now go home and have lunch. No doubt, Jesus saw that this method was going to be an effective one for this particular man and for the sake of his faith. No doubt, Jesus saw that later in his life, this man was going to recall what had happened, and the fact that Jesus went through the process that he went through was going to mean even more to the man, so that his faith would be even stronger because of it. Similarly, Jesus is always concerned about the people gathered round. How many times do we see miracles in the Bible where we're then told almost parenthetically at the end that those who were there praised him, or those who were there put their faith in him? We see this after the miracle of Jesus changing water into wine. We're told at the very end that the disciples now put their faith in him. So much of what Jesus does is done for the sake of the faith of the individual and the people around them, so that maybe this could be the, you know, that hook that people will latch onto so that the Holy Spirit can use it to create faith. In this case, we find this boy who Jesus asked the father, how long has he been like this? Well, you know, Jesus didn't have to ask that question either. He chose to ask it, no doubt, at least in my reading of it, to highlight the power of the devil, the fact that this boy has been suffering for a long time, and maybe even most importantly, the fact that no doctor, no magician, no witchcraft has ever been able to do anything about this. Highlighting that in the minds of the people who are watching, reminding the father of that very thing, so that it's perfectly obvious that there is no other way that this is going to be accomplished, no other way that this boy is going to be healed than if Jesus himself does it. And so he goes through this process and highlights all of these things, again, for the sake of the father's faith, who has asked for help in his unbelief, and for the sake of those who are around Jesus.
I know what the scripture says here. And that would be the easy answer, just to say, well, you know, we don't know, but I want to know what you think. Was this a resurrection? Was this boy dead? It says he looked like he was dead. They thought he was dead.
The spirit again shrieked, verse 26, convulsed him violently, came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. So physically, he was probably not dead, especially because the Bible says he looked so much like a corpse and not that he was dead. However, I think it is fair to suggest that what has happened is a new life has been given, much like baptism, in that someone who is dead to sin and has no intention of focusing on Christ has now been taken a hold of by Christ and healed so that now they can see Christ clearly. I think that's the kind of resurrection that has taken place. It's the kind of thing that has happened to each of us. It's no coincidence that in the service of holy baptism, the pastor asks, do you renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways? And the person to be baptized answers, I do renounce them. Or the people who have brought the child to be baptized will answer on the person's behalf, I do renounce them. Because when baptism takes place, it is an exorcism, a casting out of the devil, so that the devil is no longer the one in control of this individual's life, but God himself. And the same thing then has happened to us in our baptism. When God has come to us and has cast out the control of the devil over us, and instead has filled us with his Holy Spirit. So much the same thing has happened to us through baptism as happened to this boy here in this chapter.
In the Old Testament story of Abraham and Isaac, where Abraham was told to sacrifice his only son, and he was prepared to do it and had begun to execute that command when an angel stopped him and the boy was spared. Is that a type of resurrection?
When Isaac got up off the wood on which he was going to be burned?
Yeah.
Yes, indeed. Because once again, we see an example of God who is filling with faith someone who needed it. Isaac didn't understand. Now, as God has spared him, and for the rest of his life, he is going to be lifted up by this example of God sparing him and the faith that was shown by his father. Resurrection, sure.
Okay, I'm going to stretch this a little bit. I'm just going to stick my hand out so you can slap me right on the back of the hand here, all the way there from Michigan. Can you make a comparison between how God gave this son back to his father in the similar fashion that God gave Isaac back to Abraham and then substituted for Isaac a sacrifice, a ram that was caught in the thorn patch, and this episode where God gives this son back to his father because the substitute who would wear the thorns?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Oh, yes. Yes, yes, yes. I think this is an example, a perfect example of how, as I said before, you know, when we were talking about the disciples and how could they be so weak in faith after they'd been with Jesus for a couple of years, and then I said, actually, we've got it better than they did. I think this is an excellent example of that. I can't believe that at the time this happened, there would have been anyone standing around making the comparison that you just did. What happens when the better we know Jesus and the more we see this thread running through the entirety of Scripture about Jesus suffering death and resurrection for our salvation, the more we can see something like this, which seems unrelated, and draw that comparison, because it is precisely the son of this father here who was given back life and given to his father, and by the same son who would not be granted that favor at first and instead be allowed to die, to suffer and die, so that our sins could be forgiven, but then would rise from the dead and return to the Father victorious. It all centers on the cross of Jesus Christ. Further, this whole account is pointing to the cross in that, as we said, since the Transfiguration, it's like a straight line is being drawn between that mountain and the hill of Calvary, because what we're seeing here is an example again of how powerful the devil is and yet how he was no match for Christ. And we're going to see again on Good Friday the power of the devil and sin in that the Son of God would take the sins of the world on himself and have to die, but how ultimately the devil would be no match for Christ because he would rise from the dead and destroy the power of death in the grave so that we could live forever.
Here's the final part of the text. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. We've just gotten done reading in the chapters leading up to this point what just seemed to me to be a frenetic crossing and subsequent crossings of the Sea of Galilee. All right, let's go over to this side. Now let's go over to that side. We're over in Gentile territory. Now we're back in Capernaum. But this time it says they passed through Galilee. So they are going through that land area up there in the northern part of Palestine. And the purpose is to get away from all these people. It says, because he was teaching his disciples. What was he teaching? That the Son of Man would be betrayed, and that he would be killed, and that after 3 days he would rise. You just got done saying that this episode with this boy pointed toward the cross. And now that's what he tells them about.
Yes.
I realize they don't understand it because they don't seem to get anything. Why are they afraid to ask him about it?
I think part of it is because they themselves definitely do not like the sound of suffering and death on the part of Jesus. They like this bit about Jesus coming in and healing a boy and seeming to have, well, and certainly having all the authority and power in heaven and on earth at his disposal. And so the thought of Jesus succumbing to crucifixion is something which not only they reject, but something they don't even want to consider. But I also think there's something else going on here, and that is that they, at this point, are not making the same request that this wonderful father made. I believe, help my unbelief. It's probably a great deal of this having to do with the fact that the disciples just don't get it yet. They don't get how that's going to possibly play into what Jesus has come to do.
Too much theology of glory still.
Yes, they have seen so many examples of Jesus demonstrating power over nature, over demons, over death, and they're not getting yet how it is that he's going to be dying. And I think that misunderstanding, that lack of understanding, that weakness of faith is no doubt muting them a bit and preventing them from simply saying what that father said. Help us with our unbelief.
About a minute and a half left here. One last question. For a person who is listening to us who has cancer and has prayed and pleaded with God for healing and has cast out the demon of cancer and has done everything that they can think of in order to get well, and it hasn't happened, they look at this text and they say, well, I just haven't found the right mysterious biblical formula, because there are apparently some demons that go out one way and there are some that just go out with prayer and fasting. So I'll just keep looking for that mysterious formula so I can get healed.
Yeah. What's important to understand is, first of all, God can do this. God can rid an individual of such a devastating thing as cancer. God can do it. Also, what needs to be understood is that something we said before, something that this father did. Faith approaches Christ with its head bowed and its knees bent, knowing that God can do anything, also knowing that God may choose to do something that we haven't asked for. God's understanding of us, of this world, of how things ought to go, is such that he sees things a lot bigger than we do and understands things a lot better than we do, and may know that what is being suffered in this disease and how it is being reacted to is something that can benefit the person far greater than if he were to remove it, or benefit those around the person far greater than if he were to remove it. And so we approach God in faith, knowing that he will do what is best.
Kern, thank you so much.
Thank you,
Happy
Chuck.
Holiday to you.
To you, too.
Appreciate your time here. That's Pastor Kurt Taylor, St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. That's our Independence Day Bible Study. Thanks for listening.
KFUO.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172.